You, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the ways they live, not to be slanderous or addicted to too much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and their children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled in everything. Set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show what they can be, that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God, our Saviour, attractive. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These then are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you.
Well, the end of the school summer holidays is fast approaching, and that means a new church year is about to start. And for many of us, it's the beginning of another annual cycle. For some, it's the start of a new chapter, a fresh start, somewhere new. For others, perhaps most of us, it will be another step back towards normality, whatever that means in a post-COVID world. Well, this morning, I want us to think about our ambitions for the year ahead. What should we be aiming for as individuals and as a church as we follow Jesus in the coming months? We're back in the Apostle Paul's letter to Titus. And as we saw last week, Titus is a young Christian leader whom Paul has left on the island of Crete to sort out the church there. And we saw last week in chapter 1, Paul's great desire for the Christians on Crete. It's there in the very first verse of the letter. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Paul wants and expects knowledge of the truth to lead to godliness. You can't separate the two, he says. Doctrine goes with discipleship. Belief belongs with behaviour. So if we want to live godly lives, we need to get our thinking right. And if we think that our understanding is growing, well, the test of that is not whether we can answer tricky theological questions. It's whether we're leading increasingly godly lives. Well, since right doctrine is so important to Paul, it's not surprising that his priority for Titus is, in the words of Tony Blair, education, education, education. In chapter 2, the word teach and teaching, those words come up no fewer than 9 times through the chapter. And we see in verse 1 what is to be the content of Titus's teaching. You, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. So in contrast to the false teachers we heard about last week, Titus is to teach the truth, sound doctrine. And then he's to teach the behaviour that is appropriate, that fits with this truth. And I want us to see this morning that the wonderful truths of the gospel have implications on a very practical level for every one of us, every single day. Well, the way that chapter 2 is structured is that Paul gives instructions for different groups within the church in verses 1 to 10. And then he gives the motivation in verses 11 to 14. And we're going to focus on those verses 11 to 14. And we see there three effects that understanding the truth of the gospel should have on all of us. So first, Paul tells us that the gospel makes us look at the world differently. The gospel makes us look differently at the world. Look at verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared. By which Paul means it's appeared here on this earth in human history in Jesus. And Paul isn't just thinking here of the baby in Bethlehem. He's thinking of everything from Jesus' birth through his life, his death, his resurrection, his return to heaven. And Paul says what all this adds up to is the ultimate appearance of God's grace, his undeserved love for us. Now, at one level, we see God's undeserved love all around us right now, even amidst all the sorrows and the challenges of the past 18 months. We enjoy so many blessings, and we don't deserve any of them. Every good thing we have in creation and day to day is evidence of God's undeserved love for us, his common grace, as it's often referred to. But Paul's talking about something different here in verse 11. He's talking about God's saving grace, his undeserved love, in acting to forgive us for living as if he were not God. Look at verse 11 again. The grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. God's grace is seen in his free offer of salvation to anyone and everyone. Jesus' appearing was for a purpose. He came to die. As Jesus himself put it, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. In 1998, a Canadian family spent Christmas without the husband and father of the family because he'd given himself as a ransom. His name was Norbert Reinhardt. He owned a mining company in Colombia. And one of his workers had been taken hostage by rebels there. With negotiations failing, Reinhardt volunteered to take his worker's place. That was in October. He wasn't released until the following January. And when he was released, one Canadian journalist wrote this. Reinhardt said, "I just tried to fulfill my responsibility. It was nothing special." But I doubt his wife and children felt it was nothing special when Christmas came and went with no word of him. And I hope as they celebrate his return, they will realize he's one in a million who would give up his freedom and his life if necessary for one unknown employee. Reinhardt risked his life as a ransom for one man. But Jesus came to give his life as a ransom for many, not just to risk it, but deliberately to give it up on the cross, to face the judgment we deserve so that we can be saved from it and forgiven. So as we look at the cross, as we hear Jesus' cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? We see what we deserve for our sins. That's where we would all stand before God without the incarnation and the cross. And if this morning we can know that we're forgiven, accepted by God, it's only because of the appearing of the grace of God. And that makes us look differently at the world. It makes us look differently at the people around us because many of them feel no need for salvation. Some are completely secular and are pretty happy with that. Some seem successful, even enviable without God. Some have their own beliefs about God and assume that they're good enough to be accepted in the end, if he exists at all. But verse 11 says, "The grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people." Jesus came from heaven to humanness to the cross because all people, without exception, needed it. And because that's the only way that anyone could be put right with God. If we ever are tempted to doubt that, I guess we need to ask, well, if there was any other way, would God have sent his son to die? We need to look at the world in the light of Jesus' appearing and see that what it thinks of its own goodness is wrong. What it thinks are its greatest needs are wrong. We need to look differently at the world. And as we do so, it will affect our ambitions for this coming year. It will affect our speech as we seek to speak boldly to family and friends and colleagues and neighbours, to speak to them about Jesus. It will affect our finances as we give as generously as we can to gospel ministry, whether in Binscombe or worldwide. And it will affect our prayers as we plead with our Heavenly Father to show people his grace, to bring them to receive that salvation that he offers. And it may mean that we also need to think differently about ourselves. Perhaps we've slipped into thinking that our acceptance with God somehow depends on our own efforts, our religious performance, if you like. And if so, maybe we're feeling pretty crushed by that. Well, if so, we need to go back to the great truths of God's grace. The gospel makes us look differently at the world. And then secondly, the gospel makes us live differently from the world. That's verses 12 and 13. Look down to verse 11 again. "The grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ." Well, we've seen that the grace of God, which has appeared in Jesus, is God's undeserved love, which acted at the cross to forgive us. But Paul says that if we trust in Jesus, his grace doesn't just forgive us. Rather, it teaches us, it motivates us to live differently from the way we used to live, and from the way that many around us still live. How does that work? Well, as we look at the cross, we see what our sin deserves. We see what God thinks of our sin and what he thinks of the way the world lives, which is summed up in that word ungodliness. Ungodliness, at its heart, is simply living as if God is not God. It means that we live as though every desire we have is legitimate to act on. It's very much the spirit of our age, summed up in that Nike slogan, "Just do it." Self is God. Being true to yourself is the greatest commandment. And many around us feel as though they're free and fulfilled and having fun. And we can be tempted maybe to think that we're missing out. But look at the cross, and we see what God thinks of ungodliness, what it costs for us to be forgiven for it, which makes us see it differently. As verse 12 says, it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. The Australian evangelist John Chapman, who was universally known as Chapo, used to tell the story of a time when he was in difficulty surfing one day. I promise I won't try to do any accents, by the way. So as he was struggling, he found a hand grab him and pull him to shore. It was a lifeguard towing him back in to safety. So Chapo thanked him, did a bit of sunbathing, and then decided he'd go back in again. And he was just walking down the beach when he felt a hand grab his shoulder. And he turned to find it was the same lifeguard who'd fished him out earlier. The lifeguard said, "Where are you going?" And Chapo said, "Well, I thought I'd just go back in." And the lifeguard said, "Not today. I didn't save you just for you to go and be stupid again." Well, that's how saving grace teaches us, isn't it? In the face of ongoing sinful desires inside us and temptations around us, it says, look at what Jesus did for you on the cross. Look at how he's rescued you. Don't go and be stupid again. And of course, we are stupid again. We still sin. We're still horribly inconsistent. But if you're a Christian, then you know what it is to be taught by grace, to start to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live a self-controlled, upright, and godly life. Paul spent the first 10 verses of this chapter spelling out what this looks like for different groups of people. Older men, older women, younger men. We're all in there. I will leave you to categorize yourself. I'm not going to dare to do that for you. And in the light of what we've just seen, it's no surprise that the command to be self-controlled is the repeated theme. Self-control may not be the most glamorous fruit of the Spirit, but we need it in every area of our lives if we're going to say no to ungodliness. We need it in our speech, whether in person or on social media, to say no to gossip, to unkindness, to slander, as Paul picks out for the older women. We need it in our use of money to say no to greed and selfishness. We need it in our use of time to say no to laziness and self-indulgence. We need it in our use of the internet to say no to sexual immorality or covetousness. We need it in our parenting and in our marriages to say no to impatience and irritability. We need it in our suffering and in our aging to say no to grumbling and to questioning God's goodness. The individual battles will vary for each of us, but let's be praying for ourselves and for one another that we will this year be marked by godly self-control. God's saving grace teaches us to be self-controlled, saying no to ungodliness. And in verse 13, Paul says that saving grace also teaches us to wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So in verse 11, we had Jesus' first appearing when he left the glory of heaven to become human. In verse 13, we have Jesus' second appearing when he will return in all his glory, when everyone will finally see, either with joy or with horror, exactly who he is, our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. God's saving grace teaches us to wait for that day. And the word wait here is a sort of eager, expectant waiting. It's that can't wait for Christmas sort of waiting of a child on Christmas Eve, or that can't wait to be married waiting of an engaged couple. Christians should be like that about what verse 13 calls our blessed hope. All the blessings that we'll finally experience beyond this life, being out of this world with all its sin and suffering and death, and being with God, finally able to see him and unable to doubt him or to sin against him anymore. It's a perspective that the world around us simply doesn't have. And saving grace teaches us to look forward to it. And it makes us not just want to be forgiven for our sin, but to be rid of it. The gospel makes us look differently at the world. The gospel makes us live differently from the world. And finally, we see that the gospel makes us live differently for the world. Verse 13 is ended with Jesus' return. But then in verse 14, Paul comes back again to Jesus' first appearing. Our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. I wonder how you would complete the sentence. Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to... I guess most of us would probably complete it with something like, to forgive us. And that's right. But forgiveness, Paul says here, is only a means to an end. And the end is restored relationship with God, where we're living for him as we should have been all along. That's what that verse 14 is about. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. That word redeem comes from the word of slaves and slavery. If you wanted as a master to buy a slave, you paid the price to the current master and the slave became yours. That's what it meant to redeem. One illustration of it is Abraham Lincoln. The story goes that to show his opposition to the slave trade, Lincoln went to a market to buy a slave and to set her free. Well, the slave recognized him, but misunderstood what he was doing. And so she spat at him for what she thought was his hypocrisy. But in response, he simply said, "You're free to go," and walked away. And a moment later, she'd run after him, pulled him to a standstill and said, "Sir, if I'm free, then I want to serve the one who has set me free." And apparently she went on to do so into her old age. Well, in a similar way, if you know that Jesus has redeemed you on the cross, that he's paid the inconceivable price for our forgiveness, then you'll say the same. "Lord Jesus, if I'm free, then I want to serve the one who has set me free." And Jesus' answer, to paraphrase verse 14, is, "Well, then I want you to live differently from those who don't know me and to do such good in the world that it attracts others to me." That's come up earlier in the chapter. So, for example, in verses 9 and 10, Paul says, "Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive." He's saying, "Christian slaves, I want you to live so that you attract your non-Christian masters to Jesus." And he said similar things to other groups in verses 5 and 8, for example. We are, in the words of verse 14, to be eager to do what is good, whether at work or in the home or in church or with our neighbours. And as we do so, we will attract people to Jesus. In a world where self is God, to live as though God is God will make us very distinctive. And that may be scary. But those around us desperately need Jesus. And as we live differently, by God's grace, some will be attracted but to him by our lives and teaching. The gospel makes us look differently at the world. It makes us live differently from the world. And it makes us live differently for the world, to attract others to Jesus. It can be scary to be different, but we'll only do the world any good and attract it to Jesus if we're willing to be different. So let's encourage and support one another in making that our ambition, both as individuals and as a church for this coming year.